Okay.
So as you're reading, what we're going to do is we're going to look at this passage and think, what makes Jesus an effective high priest? Okay? So, somebody want to start reading 4:14 through 5:10?
Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest, taken from among men, is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal greatly with our ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he says also in another passage, Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he has offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, so this is one of the crucial passages in Hebrews, and really all the of Scripture, where we talk about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, how he's a perfect high priest. Now, what is a priest? What does a priest do?
He's a mediator.
He's a mediator. What's that?
A mediator or a go-between.
A mediator or a go-between, okay. What did you say?
Offering sacrifices for the people.
Yeah, and so the idea is you have, you know, God up here, right, and man down here. And to be able to kind of bridge the gap, you would need a go-between. You need a mediator. We recognize that God is transcendent, he's holy, man is sinful and not worthy of being with God. So how do you have access? And so you always have a go-between, right? That's a priest. Now, in this passage, we see various elements that make Jesus a great high priest, the best priest, okay? So what are some of the things that we see that make him a good, great, wonderful, perfect high priest?
His deity.
Okay, his deity. Now, where do you kind of see that?
As he came from heaven, he's the son of, I believe it said, he is the son of God.
Okay, yeah, son of God.
He's without sin.
Okay, he's without sin. Okay, what else?
He's been tempted in all things as we are, but without sin.
Okay.
So he can sympathize.
Yeah. He can, yes, you could say sympathize. Sorry for the chicken scratch. Okay. Yeah, what else do we see?
Appointed.
What's that?
He's appointed.
Appointed. Okay. Appointed by God, right? So that might go over here. Okay. What else do we see?
Surrounded by infirmity as we are.
Okay, so that kind of fits into being tempted. He's been, you could say, afflicted, right? You know, where he can sympathize. Okay, what else do we see? Anything
else? He's the source of salvation.
Okay.
Which leads to eternal life.
Okay. You didn't even say that he is the offering, right? That's kind of implied.
He learned obedience through his suffering.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he is obedient. Obedience. Yeah. Obedience. There we go. Anything else?
He's perfect.
Yeah, he's perfect, right? So we're kind of stop there. Now, what I want to focus on here is you see that there's really two sides of his ability to be the perfect priest, right? Now, if the purpose of a priest is to go be a go-between between God and man, he has to have the ability to know his audience, right? Like if you have somebody who's a go-between, let's say we're negotiating with the country of Iran over some terms of to end some war, right? You want to have somebody who can go to Iran, understand the culture, understand the language, understand what the Iranians are thinking at the table, but at the same time understand our interest as well. You know, kind of part, you know, maybe somebody with an Iranian background or somebody who has a lot of expertise and study in it. Okay, so one thing that a priest is able to do is he's able to empathize and understand the needs of both sides. He can understand what God would want and what men would need, okay? So when we look at this whole idea of a priest, right, we have God and man, and you have the priest in between. You know, the best priest would be able to take man's interest and God's interest and convey them to each other. So here we have some signs of him being the Son of God, right? He's appointed by God. He's without sin. He is perfect. You could say he's the source of salvation. We'll get into that later on. But he's also obedient. He was afflicted. He can sympathize, yet he was without sin. And so when you look at Jesus being the priest, you see that he's a, what makes him a great high priest is that he is God, and he's also man. And so today we are going to kind of have a little theological lesson. It might even last two Sundays. And we are going to talk about probably one of, I would say, the big three mysteries of the Bible. Do you know what I mean by the kind of the mysterious doctrines, like the Trinity? We know that God is three persons with one nature. And that's just deep and profound. I mean, at some point in time, you just say, you know, the secret things belong to the Lord. We don't quite understand how that all works together. Another mysterious doctrine might be divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Somehow God orchestrates and organizes and is providentially in control of all things, but at the same time, he holds us responsible for our choices and actions. You know, how do those two go together? Well, they do, but we're not quite sure. You know what I'm saying? But now we have another one. We have Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And so, you guys ever given this much thought? I mean, this was a subject of many church councils. People tried to put their heads together. How do those things go together? And so what we're going to do today is we're going to really look at the concept of the unity of Christ, how he is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. And this kind of is to kind of set the table for when Rick talks about Christ being the high priest. You know, so it's kind of a little jumping off point. So when you get to Hebrews 4 and he's asking you all these questions and you give good answers, you have me to thank for that. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at how the natures were fused together. That's a doctrine called the incarnation. We're going to look at how they were joined together. This is a big word, the hypostatic union. And then how they function together, the impeccability. So I know I used some big words here, but you will be able to understand them later on. So we're going to talk about incarnation. Now, anyone know what incarnation means?
It's
existed.
Made
it into a body. Okay. Anybody like carne asada? You know what that is? Oh, it's good stuff. Yeah, it's basically Mexican steak. Okay, so if you want to think about incarnation, think about carne, that's Latin for flesh, carne asada, that's meat, right? So it's basically God becoming man, God taking on flesh. That's the term. Now we'll look at some of these passages. We'll just kind of read off of this, what I have here, because we all have the same translation in front of us. But let's look at John 1:14. Somebody want to read that?
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay, so what phrase there teaches the incarnation?
Became flesh.
Became flesh, okay? Let's look at Galatians 4:4.
When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law.
Okay, so what passage there?
Born of a woman.
Born of a woman, that's right. Okay? 1 Timothy 3:16.
By common flesh, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
Okay, what passage there?
It's revealed in the flesh.
Yeah. And this is something that's taught throughout Scripture. In fact, if you read 1 John, you have some condemnations. If anyone says that the Son of God did not come in the flesh, let him be accursed. And this was actually a very difficult concept for many of the Greeks to really get their minds around, because they had this idea, kind of this duality between the material and the immaterial. And in their mind, what was material, what was matter, what you could see and feel and touch, that was evil. You know, that is something that's going to be done away with, whereas what was eternal, what was good, what was magnificent, that was what is immaterial. And so the idea that a good God could become flesh, I mean, that was almost blasphemous to them. But this is something that we see Paul, John, and all the apostles defending over and over and over again, that a good God actually became flesh. So that would be striking in and of itself. And part of that is, you look at the creation story, God created everything, and it was
good.
It was good. So we have no problem with that. We understand that good things, material things, the idea of heaven being a real place and having resurrected bodies living forever, that's not something that we really struggle with. But I think what we might struggle with is how can somebody take on a new nature, right? How can God, you know, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, take on a new nature and even deal with some of those limitations, right? Isn't it interesting? We believe that God's omniscient, and yet Jesus as a baby had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to walk. He had to be potty trained. How does all that kind of fit together? I mean, you guys ever think about that? So hopefully this will understand you. And the most significant passage dealing with the incarnation that I think really helps us to understand it is Philippians 2:5 through 11. And so we're going to really camp out here. Now, the context, Paul is teaching about unity in the church. He is talking about deferring to other people, preferring one another, and he gives the example of Jesus Christ. He gives the ultimate act of deference. Okay, so let's go ahead and read Philippians 2:5 through 11. Somebody want to get that for me?
Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Okay. So we'll kind of look through some of these concepts. He talks about, first of all, that he existed in the form of God. Now, what does it mean to exist in the form of God? I have a cross-reference. Somebody want to read Colossians 1:19? What does it mean to exist in the form of God?
For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So with that, what does it mean to exist in the form of God?
Aspects of the fullness.
Yeah.
Everything.
Everything that makes God, God, exist in him. Okay, does that make sense? So he existed in the form of God. Everything that made God, God, is also true of Jesus. Now the second thing, we keep on reading. It says, who, though he is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Another translation says, he did not regard being equal with God as something to take advantage of. How did Jesus regard his relationship with God? How did he regard his godness?
That he was an equal. He wasn't any better or any less.
Okay. Wasn't any better. Wasn't any less. Okay.
He's humble about it.
Yeah. He didn't take advantage of it. What do you think that means? He didn't take advantage of it. Like, what might be some temptations?
Like what the devil tempted him with in the desert.
What's that?
Like what the devil tempted him with in the desert in the 40 days after his baptism. Mm-hmm. Make these stones into bread.
Mm-hmm.
Cast yourself down and it's very well.
Yeah, he used that power. I don't know what we're going to say.
It's basically the same thing. I'm sure he was aware he has ultimate power. That could, in a man, that corrupts.
Yeah, you look at Jesus on the cross. He could call down, 40 legions of angels and just wipe them out.
But from the beginning, he was God, so it was the advantage to him would have been to stay as God in heaven,
mm-hmm.
but he disregarded that and humbled himself, become man, and be a sacrifice for us.
Yeah, he didn't. Hey, I'm not leaving my corner off as
right.
evil. Okay?
But yeah, he also knew people's hearts, which isn't something that necessarily, he knew what they were thinking and things, which isn't, is that part of?
Yeah, that it kind of brings some an interesting point. How much did, we'll bring that up a little bit later on, but I think one of the questions we ask is how much of that was maybe just sanctified intuition, and how much of it was he was exercising his omniscience here on earth? And a little bit of discussion about that, but keep that in mind. That's a good question. Okay, so we see that he existed in the form of God, but how did he regard his godness? Remember the context of Philippians? With real humility, right? It wasn't. He didn't use his godness to serve himself. He didn't take advantage of his godness to exalt himself. Okay, he used it to, as we shall see, to exalt God. Okay. Then we keep on going, and we read in verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the form. Remember that word form? Where did we read that before?
Colossians
and verse 6, right? So here we have form is used of God, and now the form is used of the servant, right? So he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then it says, being found in human, what's the word? Form. Okay, it's kind of interesting seeing how you have form is used to imply form of God, form of a servant, and human form. Okay, same form, but kind of different adjectives to describe it. So how did he empty himself? What do you think he means by that? Talk about how he emptied himself.
Can you say that again, please?
What do you mean? What do you think is meant by empty himself? I mean, how did Jesus empty himself? Good, Barry, I know you're thinking. It's a discussion. Just throw it out there.
He was God. Mm-hmm. So he knew what God the Father was thinking. God the Father knew what he was thinking.
Mm-hmm.
So to be a man, he had to create a void. That's a poor choice of words.
Yeah.
But where it wasn't like, I'm you, you and me. We don't, we know what's going on.
Yeah.
Because we also know that Jesus prayed to the Father a lot.
Yeah. So there's an element of submission there. Ted, what are you saying?
He took the form. He was the form of God. He was God.
Mm-hmm.
And he gave he gave all of that form over to be now all the form of man. He gave it all. He emptied himself. He turned away from all of that form of being God to be in the form of man. Mm-hmm. When it says emptied, that means complete.
Yeah.
Completely innocent. A child, a baby.
Yeah. Became a fertilized egg.
Exactly.
Went through birth. I know you mothers remember birth. That's, you know, it wasn't fun for the baby either. They just don't remember it, right? But God the Father experienced it. Or God the Son, I'm sorry, experienced that. Okay. What
were you going to
say, Adam?
Oh, I lost my train of thought. I think I was going to mention something about how in Colossians 1:19 it talks about fullness, and now we're talking about emptying. So emptying of the attributes that identified him as fully God in order to put on the items of identity that would make him have the form of a bondservant and the likeness of a man.
Okay. And this brings up an interesting point. Okay, when we talk about emptying, there's a couple ways to understand that. One is that he divested himself of those divine attributes. He was no longer omniscient. He was no longer omnipotent. He emptied himself and he basically divested himself of those divine attributes. Now, what do you think about that?
He still had them, but he chose not to use them.
Okay. So what's the difference between that? What's the difference between choosing not to use them and divesting yourself of them?
Meekness. It's okay. All the power, but you keep it under control.
Yeah.
Submission.
Submission, yeah. So one is submission, meekness. It was his decision not to use those. Okay. Now, if you were to say they were divested, what does that imply? What's that?
And when you divest yourself, it's like take it off.
It's all taken away, yeah. Right? And
it's no longer yours.
It's no longer yours, right? Yeah. Now, can God divest himself of his attributes? Mm-hmm. No, there's some things that God can't do. God can't lie, right? God cannot become unholy. God cannot become omnipotent. So it's really kind of dangerous to say that he was divested of it. When it talks about emptying, The idea was he took the form of a servant. It was a voluntary humiliation, okay? Now, we'll look into what was the mechanism, what actually happened. I want to introduce to you the concept of subtraction by addition, okay? Subtraction by addition. He emptied himself by taking on an addition. So what was the addition that Jesus took upon himself?
Form of man,
okay. Now, why is that subtraction by addition?
It's like adding a muzzle to a dog, not to be glib about it, but by adding that, it restrains abilities.
Mm-hmm. Okay, who's the world's fastest man? See if you guys can nail this one.
Usain
Bolt, right? Love watching him at the Olympics. Has a lot of swagger, but he earned it because he's fast. Now, let's say that we had a church picnic and Usain Bolt shows up, the world's fastest man, and we're going to have a three-legged race. Adam and I are on one team, and we put little Iris and Usain Bolt on the other team. Okay? Now, who is going to win that race?
I still Bolt.
Okay, Ted and Adam are on the same team. Usain Bolt and Iris on the same team. Ted, who's going to win?
Well, I'm sure I'd be a loser. No, we'd win.
Yeah, sure. You'd win, right?
Sure.
So, does that make you faster than Usain Bolt?
Doggone right it would. For the moment, in that circumstance.
In that circumstance, but apart from that, right? I mean, what makes Usain Bolt slow?
it's who
he's yoked to. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so when you look at that, that addition caused a subtraction. He lost his speed because he was yoked to a little girl who cannot run nearly as fast as him. Okay. So when we look at God, the Son taking on human flesh, that was addition by, that was subtraction by addition. Okay, is that making sense? Is this clicking with you guys? I'm trying to, this is one of the deep, profound things of God. So it's amazing how he did so. So kind of going back, we talked about he was being found in human form, form of a servant. Here's another question. How were slaves regarded in the ancient Near East?
Property.
Property, okay.
A lower form of person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. To a certain extent, yeah.
Less rights.
Yeah. Submissive.
Yeah, they were to be obedient. Their will, their purpose in life was to do, well, at least while they're slaves, is to do the master's will. So in light of this, why is emptying such an appropriate word to describe what Christ did in the incarnation?
He was a king, and to throne and come down to that level of a lesser, to be treated as an animal of some sort.
Yeah. Yeah, it was a tremendous condescension. Okay? Now, to whom did Christ enslave himself? God the Father. Right? His will was to do his Father's will. He was completely submissive. So ultimately, what did Christ set aside when he became a man? What limitations did he incur?
That he could die.
Mm-hmm. That he could die? Yeah. What else? Feeling pain, okay? What's some other limitations that he undertook?
Becoming tired. Becoming weary, tired.
Becoming weary and tired.
Mm-hmm. Obedience to the law.
Obedience to the law, yeah.
He set aside his glory. We can see his glory. Mm-hmm. He set all of that aside.
Yeah. I mean, normally when people saw the glory of the Lord, what happened? Yeah. But there was a time when he revealed his glory. Remember? On Mount of Transfiguration. He just kind of gave them a kind of a sneak peek of what he looks like now. Okay? Other things that he set aside? I think about Christ as a child, right? Having to really depend on another human being. To be raised and to be fed.
What about his complete omniscience? I'm thinking of when they were saying, when will these things happen? He said, it's something is not for you to know, but only the Father knows that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What do you guys think about that? I mean, so do you think he was lying? I mean, was he, what did he mean by that? Was he lying? Like, I know I'm not going to tell you? I mean, clearly that can't be the case, right? But why didn't he know when the Father would come back? How do you reconcile that with his omniscience?
I'm trying to look for an Old Testament verse that says God can be in more than one place at any given time, and if he makes himself man, but Jesus was still our God. Until that is revealed to him,
mm-hmm.
then it would be so.
Okay, but from the beginning of time, would Jesus know when he would come back to earth? Yeah, God declares the end from the beginning, right? God would be Jesus. So clearly he would know that. But why didn't he know that when he was here on earth?
Because he emptied himself.
Yeah, he emptied himself. Yeah, I want you to elaborate on that.
Okay. Divest is not a good word.
No, it's not divest.
He set all of his objections aside so that he could be man and demonstrate or experience man as man does, to know man.
Yeah. Okay, here's another, we'll go to another passage. I'm going to kind of camp out on this theme a little bit. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12. Now, if we remember, Jesus is doing these miracles. He's casting out demons. And his critics say in verse 23 and 24, here, read this. All the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But the Pharisees heard it, and they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Okay, so what's the charge that we hear?
Claiming to be God.
What's that? That he was serving Satan. That the reason why he's able to do these miracles is because Satan is empowering him to do so. Okay? Now, in verse 32, he says, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will be forgiven, either in this age or in the age, will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come." So, in this passage, we see that who is ultimately being blasphemed? It is the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So when they say he's doing this by the power of Beelzebul, well, Jesus has no problem if he was actually doing it by his own power and attributing his power to Beelzebul. I mean, that's blasphemy against the Son of God, and that could be forgiven. But ultimately, who do they speak against?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Now, isn't it interesting how many of those miracles, the healing and the casting out demons, was replicated by the apostles? Okay? And how could it be replicated? Whose power were they using?
The Holy Spirit.
So when you look at Jesus throughout his ministry, he wasn't necessarily harnessing his own omnipotence or omniscience. He was relying upon the Holy Spirit to give that to him. Although there are a few exceptions. When Jesus calms the wind and the waves, remember what the disciples said? Even the wind and the waves obey him. I think there's some general flashes where he just kind of reminds them that he has this power, but he chooses not to use it as a norm for his ministry. And so when you look at Jesus, did he know the future? He did. Did he choose to exercise that part of him? He did not. He restrained himself. It would be like Cy Young award-winning pitcher pitching for doing coach pitch for a son's baseball game. Right? He can whip out a 100-mile-per-hour fastball. He can unleash the curve. But he chooses not to use that, even though he had the power to do so. And so in some way, Jesus knew all of this. I mean, that's in the databanks of his mind. But we can choose to think about certain things and not think about others, don't we? Right, we're able to exercise that kind of mental discipline. I mean, God says when he forgives us, he remembers our sin no more. Now, does that mean he forgets about it? No, he just chooses not to dwell on it. And so God has the ability to decide what to think about and what not to think about. And so Jesus decided not to think about omniscient things. And so, and when you bring up, like, he knew the crowd, maybe there's a hint of omniscience, but it could be just intuition, right? I mean, we can tell when people are angry at us. But sometimes it says that Jesus did know their hearts. So there's some peaks of that. But I think as a general rule, Jesus operated by the power of the Holy Spirit. He prayed for things, and the Holy Spirit did it. He prayed to the Father, and the Father did it. He harnessed the omniscience and the omnipotence of the other members of the Trinity while he was here on earth.
Yeah. You tell me this is too much of a rabbit trail sidetrack, but
yeah.
If the Holy Spirit was within the apostles and they were acting within the Holy Spirit's power, if people would have attributed their miracles to Satan, would that still have been blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? So, and then it also says, just because this is a battle to LJ and I keep going back to
sure.
this, it says either in this age or in the age to come. So in previous sermons you said you don't believe that this can happen, that this sin can be than this day and age, but it also says in the age to come. So how would you address?
Well, I mean, you could do the, I mean, I do not believe that the Holy Spirit is doing those kind of miracles anymore. But there will be a time, in, let's say, the millennium, when Jesus will come back and have every reason to expect that he'll be healing people, sustaining people. I think sometimes, this is one of my pet theories of heaven. In heaven, there's going to be the tree of life, right? And people are going to be eating of the tree of life. I think sometimes we have this idea that the glorified body is indestructible. But I think the glorified body is still sustained by food. But the fact that we have free access to the tree of life means that we can indeed live forever, because God's going to keep on nourishing us, and we'll still be depending on him, right? So I won't say that there's not going to be sickness in heaven, but I think in the millennium, in that future time, I think there'll be the healing of the nations, and I think Jesus will be manifesting that at a future time. But for now, healing, all that stuff is not for today.
So when the Holy Spirit ended with the apostles, mm-hmm. when
he didn't end with the apostles, he just chose to minister it a different way.
Okay. So when miracles, when we see things, you know, being unexplainably healed, you know, I think of Abel Lee, cancer, you know, people who are healed from different things,
mm-hmm.
is that not the Holy Spirit? Is that God now?
I mean, how do you differentiate? I think there's different ways that God can heal. I think sometimes God heals by providence, you know, where he uses the world that he created to bring about those things. I mean, when you're looking at a healing by the Holy Spirit, I mean, we're talking somebody with a mangled hand, or somebody with, you guys ever have knee surgery? I remember my legs, when I had my knee surgery, became like toothpicks. You know, they just were so severely atrophied. A friend of mine, she became paralyzed at the age of like 23, and they say if you don't learn how to walk, if you don't get over it in 3 months, you can probably testify to this, Nancy, right? That the legs just, it's just almost an impossibly hard road to get back, because those legs are so atrophied. So if those kind of healings were going on, they were of the Lord, they're not anymore. I mean, those are indisputable miracles. Those are clear manifestations of the Holy Spirit. I mean, Jesus is just saying, what more do you guys want? The blind are seeing. Demons are being cast out. The lame are walking. Those are clear manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have some charlatans out. We have any men claiming that. I mean, they're healing people with migraine, headaches, and bad backs. But, I mean, those are not indisputable miracles at all. And so that's why I think it was a different context back there. And if you look at the book of Acts, it started off where they were doing miracles. But, you know, by the end, I mean, you have Paul writing to the Galatians, and look at what large letters he's writing. Why do you think he's writing in large letters? He's gone blind. Yeah, his eyes. I mean, he talks about the thorn in his flesh. Some debate about that, but let's say it's a physical pain. And so you just see that the apostles kind of had this surge of Holy Spirit power, and that was to demonstrate the continuity between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the apostles, that they were heirs of that ministry. But then it kind of faded off the scene. So yeah, I still stand by that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit cannot happen today. But in the future, in the millennium, I mean, Jesus will be back. He'll still be around the somewhat fallen humanity, and he will be healing people. And so at that point in time, you have Jesus there, the people are healing, and we know that many people in the millennium are going to be turning away from him and rebelling, and that would be unforgivable. It's like, what more do you want?
Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit can't happen today, is that?
That's what I am saying, yeah.
Okay, I struggled with that one time, and I thought maybe that's totally denial, or even mm-hmm. accepting that there is a God. That wouldn't be blasphemy,
That
right?
is not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when you see, and that's the thing, you have to be present to see it, okay? When you are present to see a clear supernatural miracle of the Holy Spirit, and that happened in Jesus' time and the early apostolic ministry, you see it, and then you attribute it to the work of Satan with true internal conviction. That is when you commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, given that healing, we don't have apostles around and Jesus is not around to do those type of things, it is impossible for that to happen today. But in the future, when Jesus is here on earth, and he is doing those kind of miracles, it will be possible to do that again.
And
Although Jesus may not even be operating using the Holy Spirit at that point in time. I mean, he's fully, you know, glorified at that point. He's fully glorified, so he might even be doing it by his own power.
We talked about the three mysteries a while ago. I have a fourth mystery.
Okay, go ahead.
And that is that I have an aunt that I know was healed by God. I don't know.
Yeah.
She was healed from cancer. She was not receiving any treatment. The doctors were totally unbelievable of the whole situation. I don't know how God healed her, but through the power of prayer, I believe that she was healed. I don't know. I understand totally what you're saying about the miracles, what, you know, how.
Yeah, and I say there's a difference between a miraculous healing and a miraculous healer.
Oh, well, definitely.
You know what I'm saying?
Oh, definitely.
And for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit to take place, you have to have a miraculous healer. So I still believe that miracles can happen.
Okay.
But there's a difference between the healer and the healing.
I would agree.
Okay.
When you say eternal conviction in that, so if they would have, if the Pharisees would have repented from that and gone, you know what, I was wrong. Is that what you mean?
Conceivably, if they did. But that would just never happen because our hearts were so hardened.
Okay.
Yeah. So, hypothetically, if they could turn and repent from that, yeah, they would be saved. I mean, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's an open invitation. When people go that far, it's like all the evidence is out there and they still won't believe it. It's like, you're just completely handed over. So yeah, if somebody can turn around and repent, then obviously they had not committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there has to be healers around. I'm not saying there can't be healings. Thanks for the distinction, Ted. But there has to be somebody who is just clearly doing that stuff and is clearly the Holy Spirit. And that won't happen until a future time. Okay? So, where are we? Okay, I think we're on question 8. Well, not question 8, question I, on page 2. Does the fact that he took on humanity necessarily alter his deity? Why or why not? What do you think?
I think we've already talked a little bit about it because he set aside his deity. He didn't give it up. He didn't change it. He just set it aside so that he could experience life on earth as man, fully as man. That, so I don't think it changed.
Okay. Did you bring to say something else? Or did you almost raise your hand? Anybody else want to add to this? People are afraid of speaking heresy, right?
wouldn't it have changed because he set aside his deity so that he could or would experience the temptations, understand and know that so that he could be a better, clearer, more loving intermediary.
Now I want to kind of pick terms here. Okay, we're talking about setting aside his deity. What's the difference between saying setting aside his deity and setting aside the exercise of his deity? Okay, what's the difference between those two phrases? If you say you set aside his deity, what are you saying?
That he stopped being God.
He stopped being God. Now if you were to say laid aside the exercise of his deity, what are you saying?
Stopped
being God. Exactly. Okay. Do you see the difference between the two? So now I'm kind of picking on words and stuff like that, but this is just an important, I mean, those phrases I think really kind of give us a sense for how you're able to harmonize the two.
If he is fully God, he's remained fully God. And he was sinless. So even though he may have set aside some of the attributes or the use of some of his attributes, he remained fully God, even when he was fully man.
Yeah. I mean, it's possible for somebody to be fully man and act like an animal, right? Isn't it possible? I mean, King Nebuchadnezzar, right? He kind of went insane. I mean, he ate grass and acted like an animal. It's possible. He did not, yeah, he did not exercise his human attributes.
Because he maintained it, but exercised not to use it, otherwise, how could he explain the character of God when they say, well, how do we ever know God? If you've seen me, you know the Father. Mm-hmm. But
I think I know what you're getting at.
He often had to explain when he gives a parable, or in this case, performs, you know, cast out demons. He has to explain, you know, from that standpoint of maintaining, he knows the Father.
Yeah,
and he is able to explain why each parable is the way it is, why each miracle is the way it is, because he knows the Father. He didn't give it up.
Well, here's
he is Christ. He is both.
Well, here's a, I want to give a little distinction here, okay? When we talk about God's attributes, what makes him God, there's two broad categories, okay? You'd have the incommunicable attributes, and then the communicable attributes, okay? Now, something that's incommunicable, it cannot translate to us, okay? These are attributes that are unique of God, true to his nature, like omniscience, omnipresence, okay? Eternality. Okay, there are certain things about God's godness that are unique to him alone. Okay? Now, these are the ones that would translate to us, right? You would say, right, love, righteousness, mercy. Might even say his wrath, right? Can humans have this? But can we have it to the same degree as God? No. Okay, so when you talk about how is it that we can see God and still see Jesus, well, it's possible that he had all of these attributes. He never lost these attributes. But some of these attributes, I'll just put the omnis here. He set aside free exercise of those. Okay, but he never lost any of these. He was always perfectly righteous, loving, merciful, gracious, all of those things that can be communicated to us. And he even spoke in language like, even though the disciples did not understand some of the parables at first, they eventually did, right? They were eventually able to use their minds to understand these things. And plus, I mean, the Holy Spirit helped inspire those things. Yeah.
Was it necessary for him to come to earth, be tempted by the devil, so he could see from our perspective if he was?
We'll talk about that next week.
We'll be recorded.
There'll be a tape.
We'll be recorded. But I want to. Yeah, we're going to take this, Steve. Oh, okay. Yeah, so here is a nice Puritan quote, you know, to kind of explain how he's still fully God and fully man at the same time. It wasn't compromised. From Thomas Watson. If the divine nature had been converted into the human, or the human into the divine, there had been a change, but they were not so. The human nature was distinct from the divine. Therefore, there was no change. A cloud over the sun makes no change in the body of the sun. So, for the divine nature be covered with the human, it makes no change in the divine nature. Okay, so we maintain that. Now, next week, we're going to look at the hypostatic union. You might want to read ahead of this. This is a from the Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon. It's the official formulation of the two natures being intact. And so we're going to go through this. We're going to talk about some of the the heavenly keys that kind of prompted that, and so this understanding of how to bring those two together. And then we're going to talk about the impeccability of Christ, which means that Christ did, if Christ did not sin, was he fully human? Does that make sense? Or, but the other question is, could Christ have sinned if he wanted to or not? Okay, and so how do you kind of reconcile those things? How do we deal with vacation? So if you really want this, you guys don't have to go on vacation. You can just come and be a part of it. Well, let me pray. Father, I do thank you just for the incarnation of your Son, how you, Jesus, in your kindness, you became a human in every way so that you might be able to relate to us, understand us, and sympathize with us. And Lord, I just pray that we will keep on wrapping our minds around the deep things of you. Help us to plunge into the depths of Scripture, into the mysteries of your character. And Lord, instead of being frustrated that we can't understand it, may we just stand back amazed that you are so transcendent and so far above our thoughts and our minds that we're just led to worship you. In Christ's name, amen.